You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this second installment of the series, we examine the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, really 10 through 12, but I'm going to read 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 10, as we're continuing our series, The Game of Thrones. This part of the series, this segment, we are looking at King Saul. We're looking at the rise and fall of Israel's first king. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the New International Version. I will actually talk a little bit about a Hebrew word and Greek word later on. You'll see why. But we'll be starting with 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the words of your Lord and King. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzon, the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. One of the most memorable days and events in my life was when I was a young midshipman in my second year. I was invited to march in President Reagan's first inauguration back in 1981. I got to go down there and do that, and it was a great privilege, but it was a long, drawn-out ceremony. I mean, we had to stand on the mall for hours, and there were all these midshipmen in this company sitting there, and we were reduced to cheering for squirrels as they jumped from one tree to another, because it was hours of waiting until we got to march in there and do it. And we do presidential inaugurations. I can remember, actually, my wife and I were celebrating the anniversary of our first date a number of years ago, and it was President Obama's first inauguration. If you remember that day, it was freezing cold. But the inauguration was so important, they don't just say, "Well, we're not going to do it." In fact, one of our presidents actually got sick at his inauguration and died from what he got back in the 1800s. And that's because these inaugurations, these installation ceremonies are important. When you're coming into an office that's important, we kind of sanctify it. We set it apart by doing some sort of a ceremony. And this was done in ancient Israel as well. They didn't have military academies and bands and horses and all the stuff we do. They did what was known as anointing. They would take some oil, they would pour it over someone or rub it on them, and they would be anointed into their office. So today we want to look at the Lord's anointed king, and we want to talk about what is anointing, why is it important, and does it have any relationship to us today, or am I simply giving you all a lesson in ancient Near Eastern history? I can assure you that's not the case. I'm not going to waste your time doing that. But how does it relate to us? Why is it important that we understand what's going on here in this as we're looking at the kings and the Game of Thrones? Okay, so let's start by talking about the anointing of King Saul. Notice here when Saul is set in by Samuel, he is anointed. In 1 Samuel 10:1, We read, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? This is the ancient method. It's not only done in Israel. This is done throughout the ancient Near East. They would take oil, they would pour it on the head of the person that was becoming a leader. And Saul, we're not going to turn to all these, but Saul is mentioned as the anointed in these chapters, chapters 10 to 12, and chapter, well, actually 9 to 12, chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 5. In fact, some form of anoint or anointing or he was anointed occurs 16 times in 1 Samuel 9 to 21, and 12 of those refer to Saul. Now, I bring that up because you might be surprised. You might think David would be the person that we speak of as being the anointed of the Lord. But in reality, anointing is related to Saul more often than any other king. In fact, if you take 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 25% of the occurrences of someone being anointed or being the Lord's anointed king refer to Saul. Far more than any other king. Now, I mention this because this is a continuation of a great beginning. We talked about this last week. If you know the scriptures, the way we tend to think of King Saul is what's going to come later in this series. All the things he messes up. How tragically the story ends. And we're tempted, because we know that, to miss how good the beginning is. To miss the fact that Saul didn't grab power. He was chosen by God. He was called by God. He was installed by God. He was anointed as the Lord's chosen king. And so if this story does not end well, it's not because it didn't begin well. If the story doesn't end well, it's not because God did not give Saul the things that Saul needed to accomplish the mission. And it's imperative for us to keep that in mind. We can't just jump to the end of the story. Sometimes we want to do that, and then we miss the lessons that are really, really learned. Saul, as we saw last week, overwhelmingly in these early chapters, the statements regarding Saul are positive. He's humble. He's impressive. He is chosen by God. He is recognized by Samuel. He is embraced by the people. All of that is good. And this week we see that God specifically has him anointed and set in as king. So why is this important? Why is it important that he's actually anointed here? What is the importance of anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, what anointing refers to is it's someone being set apart for something. We see that there's a whole number of people or things that are anointed. For example, people leading God's people in one way or another were anointed. For example, priests were anointed in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. And you could read a whole bunch of these. I'll just give you one for each of them. In Exodus 28, 41, we're told, after you put these clothes on your brother Aaron, this is God speaking to Moses, and his sons, anoint them and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. And you can see there, kind of following the Hebrew idea of parallelism, anointing them, ordaining them, consecrating them are all parallel ideas. In other words, when you put this oil on them, what you're actually doing is they're being ordained, they're being consecrated, sanctified, set apart. They are now my priests. And anointing is the external symbol that makes it clear to everybody that's what's going on here. The consecration that happens in the spirit, you can't observe, but everybody can see the anointing that is going on. So it was done with priests. It was also done with prophets. Oddly enough, we're only told this specifically once. Normally we hear about the Spirit anointing the prophet, but we do see in 1 Kings 19:16, God is giving instructions to Elijah shortly before Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven. And he says this, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. So see, there's another king being anointed. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Mahoya, to succeed you as prophet. So he is saying here, I want you to anoint Elisha because he is going to succeed you as my prophet to the northern tribes. Okay, he's going to fulfill that role. And so he is set apart the same way that the kings are set apart, the same way that priests are set apart. You anoint him with oil. In fact, it's not just people. All items associated with worship were anointed. In Leviticus 8:10, we could read many places, but one of them in Leviticus 8:10, we read, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it and so consecrated them. Notice again that word consecrated. Everything is being set up. They're the items that we're told that the Spirit of the Lord had filled a couple of artisans and craftsmen to make these things. They had done all of it. It was all the right materials used and everything else. But still, when it comes time to use them, God anoints them. Or he tells Moses that they have to be anointed so that they are set aside. Now, surprisingly, we even read one time where God refers to a pagan, unbelieving king as his anointed. This is Cyrus. In Isaiah 45, chapter 1, we read, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. God here is saying through Isaiah, this is before Babylon has even actually thrown off Assyria. Assyria is the top dog. God is saying Babylon's going to become the top dog, but I'm going to tell you the man who's going to be raised up to put Babylon down, his name is Cyrus, and he's from the Medo-Persian Empire, and he is my anointed. And if you are wondering, the NIV is not doing anything funny here. It's the same exact Hebrew word. I'm going to come back to in a minute what that word is. Cyrus is anointed. He is consecrated. He is set apart. He is going to be used by God, despite the fact he's a pagan. He does not know who Yahweh is. He does not recognize nor worship Yahweh. And he does not even by the end of his time. He has his own reasons for doing what he's doing. God is telling us hundreds of years in advance. He has no clue what's really going on, but I've anointed him. He's my anointed one. He's set aside to accomplish the work which I've got for him, whether he recognizes it or not. It's one of the great things about the sovereignty of God, just a little sidelight here. There are all kinds of people denying God's existence while they're sucking down the air he gives them. And there are all kinds of people doing things while they deny the very existence of God, not even recognizing that in the end they are merely serving God's purpose. You can serve it willingly, you can serve it unwillingly, but one way or another you're going to serve God's purpose. Better to join the team and be part of it. That was just for free. So you see here, there are pagan kings, there are temple articles, there's prophets, there's priests, but most often anointing is spoken of in the Old Testament as being for the kings of Israel, as it's being done for Saul here. So why are they doing this? Why is God talking about this thing with oil on people's head? And in fact, for the anointing of the kings and the priests and all that, they had to make a special oil that God said, here's the formula, and you are not allowed to use it for anything else. You can't sell this in Calvin Klein or whatever else and make it a special, you know, perfume or cologne or whatever else. No. This is only for this one thing. It is to be used to consecrate people for me. Why is that so important? Well, the word anointing, all it means is to rub, usually with oil. That's what the word originally meant. But it could also refer to something being poured on something. So we oftentimes see with the kings, they poured oil on because in the symbolism, they didn't want a dab. They wanted whatever this was symbolizing to be a lot of it. So they would pour it on. And the physical act was symbolic of someone being set apart to do a task for Yahweh. If that's Cyrus, he's being set apart to return Israel to the promised land. If that was for the tabernacle and temple items, they were to be used for worship. If it was a prophet, they were to be the mouthpiece of God. If it was a priest, they were to intercede for the people before Yahweh regarding sin. And if it's a king, is that they are to rule. So notice here in 1 Samuel 10:1, we read, Samuel takes the flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, kisses him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" You're anointed not just in general. You're not being set apart just for any particular thing. I mean, any general thing. It's a very specific thing. You are the leader over God's inheritance. The same thing had been said in 1 Samuel 9:16 when God first revealed to Samuel that Saul was coming his way. He said, "About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He's going to deliver them from their enemies, the Philistines." And so Saul is here being set apart as king to lead the people, and specifically what he's being called to do as king is to deliver them from their enemies. The people of the Philistines were oppressing Israel. As you follow the story along, they don't allow Israel, for example, to have any blacksmiths anywhere because they say, we got the clamp on you people right now, and if we let you have blacksmiths, you're going to start making swords. So if you want something, you have to come to our blacksmiths, and we'll do it for you. And so God says, "I'm raising up Saul because he's going to lead my people and he's going to deliver them from the Philistines." And this is why when we read all of those crazy signs there in verses 2-5, when Samuel, because you remember when he first spoke to Saul and he said, "You're going to be the king," Saul was like, "Who am I? I think you got the wrong guy." And so Samuel here, when he anoints him, says, "There's going to be no doubt in your mind when this is done. So you're going to go from here and you're going to meet these guys and they're going to have all these things and this stuff's going to happen." And he lays out his entire day in detail. And he does that because God is saying with the first king, other kings don't get this, but with the first one, I am giving clear signs so that everybody knows he is my chosen anointed king. And so all of these things are being set apart by God for a task. And what the anointing is representing, it's just an external act. There's no power in that olive oil. But what there is a representation of the Spirit's empowerment and the Holy Spirit's presence. So notice in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, and then verse 10 in our passage here, where Samuel tells Saul, "Look, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them. You'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And then we're told in verse 10, when they arrived to Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power. So notice here twice it refers to the Spirit of God coming upon him in power. It refers to the fact that God is with him, and it refers to the fact that Saul is changed. He is changed by the Holy Spirit. This is what anointing is about. It's not merely an installation ceremony, though it is serving as that. It is representative in the case of the priests and the prophets and the kings, that they are set apart for God's service and that the Holy Spirit is coming on them and is coming on them in power to accomplish the task that they are given to do. And keep this in mind because it's very important. What this means is one more thing for Saul. Saul is not only called and chosen, he's not only recognized through miraculous signs and set aside by Samuel and physically anointed and then the lots and all of that. The Holy Spirit is on Saul. And he is on Saul in power so that Saul is a changed man. As good a beginning as you can possibly have. And friends, if you know the end of the story, that should be a little scary. Because it's starting very, very well. But it's not going to end well. So, I want to take a moment and look here at the Lord's anointed king. Because Saul is the first of these, every king is going to be done this way. David is, Solomon is, all these kings are going to be anointed. But the most important thing I can tell you referring to the Lord's anointed king is that all of the anointed ones in the Old Testament were types of Christ. Notice, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. Another one in this chapter, same words again that are being used. 1 Samuel 12:3, Samuel says, "Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed." Now, I've mentioned this word anointed. The noun form, the one that's actually used here, the Hebrew word is Mashiach. Does anybody know what English word we get from that? Messiah. I'm standing here in the presence of the Lord and his Messiah. The Greek word is Christos, from which we get Christ. If you want to say it in a little bit more Greek form, you would say, I'm standing here in the presence of the Lord and his Christ. This is spoken of Saul. It's the term used to refer to David. It's also even the term used to refer to Cyrus. He's my Mashiach, my Messiah, my anointed one. Who's going to do this? All of these people are merely types and shadows of the anointed one. This is so important in learning how to read the Old Testament. Saul is mainly important because of who he represents. He is to represent Christ, and he's going to represent Christ one way or another. He's either going to do a decent job of it, or God's going to say, do you see all the ways he's not like the anointed one who is coming? And so there came to be through time an expectation of the people of God that we read about in the prophets, that there was going to come the Messiah, the Christ, if you want to use the Greek term. And you can see the two used together. So when Jesus comes, this expectation is there. And one of the disciples comes, Andrew comes, and when he hears and meets Jesus, he goes to get Peter. And notice what he says in John 1:41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, and then John adds in parentheses for us, that is the Christ. Because what he's saying is many of my readers may speak Greek, and you're familiar with Christos, anointed one, the one that was to come. You may not be aware that the Hebrew term for that is Mashiach. So Andrew, speaking as a Jew, had said, the Mashiach, this is him. John's translating for us and telling us Mashiach and Christ are the exact same thing. Now, this is important for us because as we read throughout the series on the kings, you've got to keep in mind, how is this king pointing me to Jesus? I cannot stress enough, if you are reading the Old Testament and you are not seeing Jesus, you are not reading the Old Testament like Jesus did and like the apostles did. Jesus said, it's all about him. All of it. You don't have to try and shoehorn him in. He's there. And if you're not seeing that, you're not reading it correctly. And so all of this is about him. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one would come and fulfill all the types and shadows that all the other anointed ones did. He would be the high priest over God's people, making atonement for their sins, bringing them into the presence of God. He would be the prophet of God. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, all the way back, you all think I'm the prophet. No, no, no. There's going to be a whole bunch of prophets, but then the prophet is going to come. And when he comes, you must listen to him. The great prophet of God is going to be the one that is truly anointed with the Holy Spirit. This one is going to be the temple of God. There's no longer going to be a building. There's no longer going to be a laver where we wash and all this stuff. He's going to come, and he's not only going to be the priest, he's going to be the sacrifice, and he's going to be the temple. If you look in John chapter 2, Jesus specifically says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And all the leaders say, it took us 46 years to build this building. And John says, duh. He's not talking about the building. That's not the real temple. The real temple is the Messiah, and he is standing here among you. And once you have him, that other building just fades from existence. It's no longer needed. Notice, furthermore, he's going to deliver God's people from their enemy. This is exactly what Saul is anointed to do, is you will deliver my inheritance, my people, from their enemies. The Messiah will come, and he is going to deliver us. But friends, let me tell you, you got a much worse enemy than the Philistines. See, this is where we want to go down, and we want to look, and everybody reads, to flash forward a little bit, one of the most famous stories here in the whole Game of Thrones is David and Goliath. And you'll hear all kinds of sermons about David's five smooth stones and how you need to get five of these things in your life to slay the Goliaths in your life. Can I tell you, that is awful biblical exegesis? That is not the point of that story. Here's the point of the story. God has an anointed king. And he may look like a shepherd boy in the eyes of the world. They may not make much of him, but you have an enemy and he makes Goliath look like nothing. He's not 9 feet tall. He can take your soul and take you to hell. But thanks be to God, we don't have a little shepherd boy who on his good days believes in Yahweh and in his bad days wants Bathsheba. We have a king who is anointed, who delivers, who brings us out and slays our enemy forever. That is what the story is about. And if you're reading the Kings and not seeing that, I invite you, learn to read it and say, how are they being like Jesus? How are they not being like Jesus? How is this pointing me to Christ? And so we don't have to guess that I'm making this up. The prophet spoke these things. And when Jesus begins his ministry, here's the first scriptures he ever reads as he is entering into his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and this is a quote from Isaiah 61. He tells them, they asked him, they said, where do you want us to read? That's what they would do, is they would ask the guy who was doing it, because they had scrolls. It's not like on my iPad where I just click it and in 3 seconds I'm in Isaiah 61. If you say you want Isaiah 61, they got to go get the right scroll, they got to bring it, and they got to roll it out. It takes a while to do this. So that while they're doing that, they sing some psalms. Okay, so Jesus has told him, I want Isaiah 61. Here's how he begins his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has done what? Anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Luke tells us, Jesus sits down. Everybody looks at him and they want to know how he's going to relate this and tell them, hey, one day the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus says, this is fulfilled. It's done. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the deliverer. That is who he is. This is his very announcement. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit to deliver, to bring good news to you and to me, to set the captive free, to take us who are blind and give us sight. All of this is his work. And the Messiah comes, in essence, if you want to use another Old Testament thing, what Jesus is doing here is, notice that last phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's Jubilee. It only came once every 50 years. But Jesus says, when you are in me, you are in Jubilee. Not once every 50 years. You don't have to wait. Jubilee is me. I am Jubilee. In me, you are free. Debts are forgiven. Slaves are set free. You are made right with God. You are made right with one another. Enjoy the inheritance that you have in me. And what part do you and I have in accomplishing all of that? Zip, which is good news for us, because all we do is screw it up. Okay? We're the captive, we're the prisoner, and on my worst days, I'm the one holding somebody captive. Jesus has come and has set us free from that. Freedom, friends, from sin and from Satan. Not just financial debts, not just the Philistines. You can die rich and still spend eternity separated from God. And you can die poor, not a dime to your name, and be rich. It's not about, it's one of the reasons that we mess this up with some of our prosperity teaching and all this kind of stuff. We are toying with things that are minor, that are not, to use C.S. Lewis's words, it's like trying to get a kid to stop making mud pies in a slum, and they can't imagine how good the vacation you're offering them at a 5-star condominium is. They can't even figure it out. They want to keep playing in the slum. We want to play with silly little things. And Jesus is saying, here's your real freedom. You are a slave to sin. You are a slave to Satan. And he is bending, he is twisting, he is marring your very soul. He is misshaping who you are. And I have come and I set you free from that. You are in Jubilee. You are free. And if that's not good enough, one other thing the Messiah does. He anoints us in Christ. If you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, did you get anointed? Just a general everyday Israelite? No. The prophets did, the kings did, the priests did, special people did. You didn't. Okay, you didn't get that. That was reserved for a few. But when the Messiah comes, the anointed one comes, the anointing is given to everybody who is in the people of God now. This is the glory of the new covenant. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, Paul says this. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. This is only true if you are in Christ, in the Messiah, in the anointed one. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Notice what happens now that we are in the new covenant and you are in Christ. God has marked us as his people. That's what water baptism is about. It's an external symbol that says we are being marked off before a watching world as the people of God. Whoever we were before, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, does not matter. I now go in and the mark of God's people is put upon me. I am now part of the people of God. But God says, more than that, I give the Holy Spirit to you. It's not about external rituals. The Spirit comes to you and he lives in us. The Spirit came on Saul. And we're going to read later, he departs from Saul. And it is so ingrained in David's mind. You remember when David repents of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, please don't take your spirit from me. Because I saw what happened when you took it from Saul. He went from leading God's people to throwing spears at God's people. He went from setting the people free to enslaving the people. He went from prophesying to being driven crazy by an evil spirit. God, don't take your spirit from me. Friends, here's the good news. In the new covenant, God does not take his spirit from you and from me. It is given to you, and it is given to you in fullness, not just to be on you, but to be in you, to overwhelm you. The phrase it uses, to be baptized, to be whelmed, to be covered with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul says, look, he makes us stand firm in Christ. It's not my work. It's not your work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and he keeps us, and he is a guarantee of what is to come. I do not know the future. Those people sitting there in Erbil that we have been praying for, that we gave sacrificially to help, those people were not thinking a year ago, somebody's going to come into my town and slaughter one of my children before my face for not recanting the faith. They were not thinking, I'm going to be run out of an area where we are gathering as a church where Christians have been gathering for 2 millennia. That was not in their mind, friends. You do not know the future, and nor do I. But I can guarantee you this. In Christ, your future is secure because you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, and he's not, maybe it'll happen, there's a good chance it's going to come. No, he guarantees what is to come. You have an inheritance that will never perish, never spoil, never fade away. Nobody can prevent that from happening. Friends, that is good news. That is the richness of the new covenant. Anointing is not limited to a few. This is not about come in here and me and the other elders, well, we're anointed and the rest of you just got to kind of hang around us and maybe it'll rub off of us. Now, there's a lot of people that act that way, okay? Absolutely not true. Do I have any more access to God than you do? Do I get treated special? Oh, Father, this is Brett coming in. Y'all laugh. You laugh. Some of you think that. You do. That's not true. I have no special access, nor does the guy selling you the cloth that he's touched for $19.95. There is the access you need is the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He intercedes for you. And Jesus stands at the throne of God and says, Father, this one is in me. They are welcomed in, not to the outer courts, not even to the holy place, right into the Holy of Holies. That is new covenant. That is everybody in the new covenant. Do you see that? Do you recognize that? We don't live in the times of types and shadows. I never understand what Christians, man, if I could have been there when Moses did X, why? You've got the better covenant. What Moses saw from a distance as a type and a shadow, you have the reality. Peter tells us even angels were just longing to look with envy at what you have. What every one of you have. It's not a second experience. It's not something great. Come down front. I'm going to sell you my book. We'll do a little bit of this and that. It's none of that. It is yours because you are in Christ. He has given you the Spirit and has done this for us. In Christ, every one of us are prophets, priests, and kings. I can show you that over and over again in the New Testament. You are a prophet, a priest, and a king. You are anointed with the Holy Spirit of God because of what Jesus has done. In Christ, you are given the Spirit fully, and in Christ, you are empowered and kept by the Holy Spirit. That's just new covenant living. That's what it's about. If that can't encourage you, go find another church. I got nothing else for you. I don't. And I'm not going to sell you silly stuff. Come down front and I'm really holy and close and I'll give you a little bit of this as long as you grease my palm with some money. You don't need all that stuff. You do not need it. It is yours in Jesus. Now, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? Number one, this is all yours if you are in Christ. Have you embraced the anointed King Jesus? There are those, if you read in 1 Samuel 9 to 12, they grumbled against Saul and said, who's this guy? Okay, well, they were being a type and a shadow of people today who grumble and say, who's this Jesus? Why do I need him? He's the one who's come to deliver. In him is jubilee. Outside of him, your debts hang around your neck like an albatross. In him, there is freedom. Outside of him, you are a slave. In him is life, and life to the full, the way God meant it for you and me. Outside of him, you are under the wrath of God. You are under the curse. It's that simple. I don't know how to make it any clearer. Jesus has come and has conquered. And unlike Saul, this story doesn't begin well and then end poorly. This story gets better and better and better with each passing day. He rules and reigns. He makes all things new if you are in him. If you have never consciously submitted to him and embraced him and said, Jesus, I give up my own paltry attempts to earn your favor. I have no works except for evil works. But I embrace you in all of your righteousness. I embrace you as my prophet, my priest, my king. Lord, I receive you. If you have never done that, I urge you today, do that. With everything in me, I urge you, do that. Do not wait. It is the good news. You are free. And it's offered to you. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do a certain thing. Just believe and receive him. I urge you. Secondly, if you are in Christ, are you embracing the anointing you have in Christ? You are anointed like King Saul was. And if you are in Christ, don't live like you're not. If you are in Christ and you've been anointed, don't live like you're not anointed. Embrace what God has given you. Don't look back. Some Christians are so busy trying to look back and reenact types and shadows and do all that kind of stuff. That's silliness. If I was building a big house and I had a model of the house made to scale, once I owned the house, how many of you think I would sit around and keep looking at the little model and say, man, it's going to be awesome. That model is so cool. That would be foolish. I have the reality. We, when we look in the Old Testament, we're not seeing things that we need to go reenact. What we're seeing are types and shadows of what Jesus has done for us. And friends, it's good news that we don't have to come in here today and start killing little lambs down front and doing all kinds of stuff. Our Passover lamb is been sacrificed for us. This Saturday coming up is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Our atonement has been done. And when he did it, it was once and for all. You are cleansed. You are forgiven. If you have embraced Christ, how many of you, I'll say something. I bet there are one or two of you in here who sometimes do not want to come to a meeting because you've had a bad week where you have sinned. Now, I remember 12 years ago, like the last time I sinned. Guys, what I'm doing when I'm doing that, I'm not being holy. I'm not being repentant towards my sin. What I'm really doing is saying, Jesus, I think you get me most of the way there, but I had a bad week. Friends, you had a worse week than you can possibly imagine. You don't even begin to know how much sin you got hanging on you. Nor do I. You are accepted and acceptable because of Christ. Good week or bad week. And when you've had a bad week, you know what you need more than anything else? Come gather with the people of God. Worship. Come to the table. Receive the grace of God. You need it more that week. Don't ever lose the anointing and the inheritance that has been given to you in Christ. In Christ, you are God's anointed. You do not need somebody else to mediate for you. There's a deal why I am not, please, y'all already know I like being called what? Brett, right. You can call me pastor if you want, but I like being called Brett. Do not call me priest. I'm not a priest, okay? And it's serious. Who's your priest? Jesus is your priest. You don't need another one. When you got him, why do you need the JV? You don't. You've got access to him. You do not need mediators. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he has come for us. So this week, I want to encourage you, walk and serve in the Holy Spirit's power. You don't need something else. What you need has been given to you by him. And whatever area it is, if you're saying, I want to be more active in sharing the gospel with others, the Holy Spirit's given to you to empower you to do that. If you say, I am struggling with this sin, and Lord, I want to walk free, the Holy Spirit is given to you to empower you to do that. Lord, I want to be more compassionate towards my wife or my children or my neighbor. The Holy Spirit is given to you to do that. Ask him, let him empower you, and then go out boldly. When you recognize this, see, this is why Samuel told Saul, look, once the Spirit comes on you in power, whatever your hand finds to do, do it, man. Be bold. The Spirit is coming on you. Now, you got to recognize, we're going to see in the story, you're outnumbered by the Philistines. They got better weapons. They got bigger dudes. It doesn't matter. Be bold, man. God is with you. Unfortunately, Saul's going to forget that. But fortunately, little scrawny shepherd boy is going to remember that and say, who's this guy? Who's this guy? Whatever you are facing this life, be bold. Be bold because, not because of you, because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the glories of the new covenant. Friends, this is how, if we embrace Christ, the key in the Game of Thrones is you're not on the throne, and I'm not, and really Saul's not. Jesus is on the throne. Embrace him, and then everything that comes with him being on the throne is freely given to you. Amen? Let's stand together. What we're going to do is we're going to conclude with prayer, and I want to encourage you, join with me in prayer and cry out to God for all that he has for you in Christ. Father, as we look in this passage again today, Lord, I am again struck at how good the beginning is for Saul. Father, that he was anointed, that the Spirit came on him, that the Spirit changed him, that he was empowered by your Holy Spirit to lead your people, to deliver them from their enemies. Father, what a glorious beginning to a story. And Father, how much more glorious is it for us who are in Christ? And Father, especially because we know you never withdraw your Spirit from us. Father, I pray for us this week that we would see everything we need is in Jesus. Father, he's not part. He's not most. Father, he is all. He is all in all. He is everything we need, whatever we are facing. So, Father, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that, Father, as we face temptations this week, your Spirit that is given to us in Christ would come on us in power, Lord, so that we might be like Jesus and not like the world. Father, as we may quake with fear before someone, Father, I pray your Spirit would come on us in power. That, Father, we would be able to testify and say, this is who Jesus is. Father, as there are doors that seem to be closed, I pray your Spirit would open them and give us opportunities to tell other people. Father, there will undoubtedly be those who will say, I have heard it before. Who is this Jesus? Father, would you come on us in power to be your witnesses here and to the ends of the earth? And Father, I pray if there is anyone here that does not know you, Father, I pray that the greatest miracle that we see in this life would happen, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them like it did upon the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel's vision. That, Father, your Spirit would come and you would raise them to life. Father, I pray that they would embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that, Father, all of us together would go forth to serve others, whether they love us or not, that we would serve them in the love of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that you would do all of these things in Jesus' name for your glory by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.